One of the courses I took in my honours year at theological college was an absolute killer. The books we had to read were long and dense, and I was often left wondering what on earth they were talking about. The only way I managed to get an understanding of what each of the theologians was writing about was by turning up to the seminars each week and asking some pointed questions so that I could then summarize these theologians' thoughts. As soon as the seminar was over, I would rush to the computer lab and type out the summary. The strategy seemed to bear fruit, and I passed with a good grade, which actually quite surprised me. Now, I like a good summary, whether that's of a film or a book, because it whets your appetite for watching or reading. I remember Andrew Quinn telling me about a film he had watched having an amazing convoy scene in it. The way he described and summarized this one scene with its intensity got me hooked. And I went home that night, found it and rented it, and it did not disappoint. Now this morning, we're going to be looking at what is called the prologue in the Gospel according to John. This beginning section of John's Gospel is like the summary of the Gospel. We see within this summary, John making explicit the essential facts about the life of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. And from this summary, we learn about Jesus' deity, his incarnation, and his mission. So let's read John 1, 1 to 18. And if you've got your Bibles, I'd really encourage you to open them. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' Out of his fullness, we've all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God, is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." That's quite a piece of scripture. And before we plunge into this amazing summary, I think it would be helpful to get some background to the key word John uses in this passage to describe Jesus. In the Greek, it's translated logos, and in the English, it is the Word. Now, the Gospel according to John was written for two specific reasons. One, so that people would believe in Jesus. And secondly, their faith would grow and be nurtured as they learn more about who Jesus Christ is through this Gospel. Now, John wrote this Gospel so that the Jews and Greeks could understand who Jesus is. Now, in using this word logos to describe Jesus, he was using a word that both groups used and held great significance for. You could suggest that John's use of this word logos was divine genius, because it would have got both the Jews and the Greeks' attention as they started to read the Gospel. Now, to the Jews, these first verses in John's Gospel would have reminded them of Genesis and the first chapter of Genesis, which starts, "In the beginning, God created." We also hear a phrase repeated 9 times in that first chapter, which says, "And God said." Simply put, when God spoke, things were created. Like he said, "Let there be light," and there was light. So for the Jews, the word logos would have been associated with, as Boyce puts it, the creative power of God and with the self-disclosure of God in creation. Now, to the Greeks, they would have heard this word logos in their philosophy, in their thinking. A philosopher called Heraclitus, who made a huge impact on other philosophers such as Plato and Socrates, was the first to use this word logos. He believed that life is not in chaos because the change we see is not random change, but an ordered change. And the one who orders this is a divine reason, or logos. He also believed that the logos did not just control the world, but also humanity. So John is basically saying to the Greeks, according to Boyce, that the logos of God, this word, this controlling power of the universe, of man's mind, this has come to earth as a man, and we have seen him. However, for John, this logos is no mere mediating principle, as the Greeks thought, but a personal being, and is no more personification of God's revelation, as the Jews thought, but the logos is God's revelation in the flesh. As we'll see, and we've heard, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now this morning, I want to unpack the prologue of John by asking 3 questions of the passage, which provides a summary of the gospel, which I hope will whet your appetite even more for reading and studying this amazing gospel, which looks to grow and nurture our faith. So these are the 3 questions I want to ask. The first one is, who is the Word and what do we learn about him? Secondly, what did the Word come to do? And thirdly, how does the Word impact our lives? How does the Word impact our lives? So let's firstly look at who is the Word and what do we learn about him? Now, verse 1 and 2 teach us a lot about the Word. We learn that the Word is eternal. John states in verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word." We also learn that he was different in personality from the Father. John writes, "And the Word was with God," a separate entity, but not different in essence. And then that the Word was God, and the Word was God. You know, I love how John then writes that he was with God in the beginning. This phrase speaks of the communion between the Word and the Father. Now, they are of the same essence, but different in personality. Now, we learn more about the Word in verse 3, when it says this, "Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made." So we see the Word was the active agent in creation, the creator of all things. It makes complete sense then in verse 4 that John writes that in him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. You know, in order to create the world, the Word needed both life and light. Without either, the world and everything in it could not function. If you haven't got life, you can't get it. And if you haven't got light, well, nothing could grow. But here it is clear that the Word does not just have physical life to give, but spiritual life also. Life and light are 2 major themes in John's Gospel. The theme of life is mentioned 47 times in John's Gospel. Here are some examples. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life," John 3:16. "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come," Jesus said, "that they may have life and have it to the full," John 10:10. "And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life," John 11:25. We also see the themes of light and life mentioned elsewhere as they are in the prologue. An example of this is found in John 8:12, where Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The word brings not just life, but also light to humanity to help them to walk with God in his light in this world that can often so be filled with darkness. Now, John finishes off this section about the word by stating in verse 5, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Now, John uses the word darkness to refer to spiritual evil that is in the world that looks to oppose God and his people. But the good news is that this darkness has not overcome the light or extinguished the light. Now, this verse has great meaning for me. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. After the death of a friend, I really struggled to believe that God cared, and it felt like the darkness was consuming me. Now, I love to watch films, and one of the films that I watched at that time was a film called The Mission. At the end of the film, for whatever reason, in the credits, this verse appears. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And even though I wasn't a Christian, it gave me hope. Even when I didn't even understand the verse fully, I wrote it down and put it on my wall, and even made a piece of art based around it. So we see how powerful the Word of God is to influence our lives, even when we don't believe in him. We also learn about the Word in verse 13, this amazing truth, that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Now, using this word flesh, which is sarx in the Greek, John makes it very clear that the Word became human. God became human. This is an amazing truth that often we find difficult to get our minds around, that the Word, God, became flesh, human. So the Word was both God and human. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. And this phrase, made his dwelling amongst us, would have had great meaning, significance for the Jews in their history with God. You know, if you think about it, firstly, in the garden creation, that God walked with Adam and Eve. He was in the garden. He was among them. Then in the tabernacle, in where God's presence was, in the center of the camp. And then finally, in the temple in Jerusalem. But it also speaks to the non-Jews in that the word God became flesh, not some kind of ghost or simple spirit, but flesh, and dwelt on earth and walked among us. And to back this statement up, John testifies personally that he, or we, as in the disciples, have seen. He said this, "We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, in this verse, we learn that the Word is the Son, who came from the Father. Here we see the Word's uniqueness and difference in personality from the Father that John talked about in the first couple of verses. John makes clear that he saw his glory, the glory of the one and only Son. And this is probably referring to the transfiguration, where Jesus went all shiny. And John was one of the three disciples to witness this. It says this in Matthew, "After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light." That's Matthew 17. So we can see there John talking about that, the transfiguration, that he'd seen the glory of the Son, the Word. Now, in testifying, John makes clear that the Word, the Son, is unique, not just through the glory that he'd witnessed being revealed, but also through the miracles that he performed. And we looked at those. They were the signs that we looked at last week that were mentioned in the purpose statement of John's Gospel found in chapter 20. Now, we also learned that the Word, the Son, was full of grace and truth. Now, the word grace speaks of favor, help, or goodwill, and truth speaks of the character of God, that he's truth. Now, put them together and you see in Jesus the kindness of God as he dwelt among us. Or as Laney put it, he incarnates God's favor and communicates God's truth. as Messiah and Savior, Jesus is totally dependable, a dependable reality. So John now brings in a second testimony in at this point to testify about the word. And this second testimony is that of John the Baptist. It says, John testified concerning him. He cried out saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.'" Now in this statement, John the Baptist is making clear that even though he was older than Jesus in the human sense, Jesus was superior as the divine and eternal word who was with God in the beginning. John, as in the apostle, shares further testimony about what he has experienced through the divine word that has become flesh and made his dwelling among us. In verse 16, he says, "Out of his fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given." John has personally experienced the abundance of God's grace and favor time after time, or to put it another way, one blessing after another. And the amazing thing is this fullness of grace found in the word, found in Jesus, is released into not just John's life, but into our own lives too. And finally, John in verse 17 makes it very clear who the word is, if you've not already guessed. "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." The word incarnate is Jesus, and we see the contrast here between the revelation of God through the law and now through Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who allows us to experience God's grace and truth. John in these verses have let us discover so much about the word, that he was with God and was God in the beginning and became flesh and dwelt among us. But what did the word Jesus come to do? And that's what I want to investigate now in my second question. What did the word come to do? Now, as we look at verse 18 and the conclusion of the prologue, John gives us the reason for the word becoming flesh and dwelling amongst us, the reason for the incarnation. "No one has ever seen God," John said, "but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." Now, this whole verse speaks of the revelation that Jesus the Son has brought to this world to give those in darkness a revelation of the truth of God. Jesus has revealed the Father to us. God is essentially spirit, and so we cannot see him. But in Jesus, the Father has been revealed and seen. The one and only Son, the Word, who has a close and deep relationship with the Father, has made him known to us. And what's really interesting is that word John uses to describe the Father and Son's relationship is kalopos, which speaks of a very close relationship between them. It can be even translated kind of bosom or chest, that closeness. So we see that in this verse, how Christ came to deliver humanity from spiritual darkness and reveal the fullness of God's grace to us and the Father. So that we see that's the reason Jesus came, to reveal the Father to us, to allow us to come out of the darkness and come into the light. But how does the word have an impact on our lives? You know, if the reason for the incarnation, the word becoming flesh and dwelling amongst us, was to give those in darkness a revelation of the truth of God, then how do we receive this? How do we let it change our lives? Well, to find this out, we need to go back to verse 6 to 12. Here we see John the Baptist coming into the picture again. John makes clear that John the Baptist in verse 6 was a man sent from God. In a sense, he was a man on a mission. And that mission is made very clear in verse 7. He came as a witness to testify concerning the light, so that through him all might believe. Here we see one of the major themes of John's gospel that I talked about last week appear: belief. John was sent by God to testify about the light, about the word, about the Son, about Jesus. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The divine eternal word, Jesus, is identified here as the true light. in verse 9. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. And this verse tells us why the incarnation happened, to bring light, revelation, so people would believe. And John now makes clear that even though he, the Word, was in the world, and through the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. So we see that even though he was in the world, some people still didn't believe. First, we see that the world did not recognize Jesus. But it gets worse because it makes clear that the Word came to his own, as in the Jewish people, and they did not recognize him. They also did not receive him. Verse 11 says, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Not only did they not receive him, but they rejected him. The word used here for receive is a very intimate word. It's used to refer to Joseph taking Mary as his wife. The word receive speaks of a relationship, the relationship that God wanted to restore with us. Yet in verse 12, we see the wonderful impact of receiving Jesus and believing in his name. Verse 12 says this, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Now, this verse shows us that in receiving Jesus and believing in his name, he gave us the right to become children of God. Believing in Jesus means personal surrender and commitment and implies repentance of turning from the way we're living and turning to him, although it's not mentioned. Now, to believe in Jesus' name is to trust in his person as God, man, Savior and Redeemer. In receiving Jesus, we have become children of God and part of God's family, and we have a new identity. Brennan Manning said this, our identity rests in God's relentless tenderness for us, revealed in Jesus Christ. Now, from this new identity, other things flow that impact our lives. The first one is we now have access to the Father in Christ. Before we welcomed Jesus into our lives, we had no access to God's throne or his help. But because we are his children, we have unlimited access to his very throne room. We can go to God at any point because of who we are. And the scriptures say, let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. That's Hebrews 4:16. We can receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need every day. We can access heavenly resources, which helps us to live as his children. But there's a second thing, and quite an astounding thing that comes from us receiving and believing. We have a new position in God's family. Paul writes to the churches in Galatia to remind them of what radical changes happened to them when they accepted Christ, when they believed and received Christ into their lives. It says, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship, because you are his sons. God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. Galatians 4:4-7. I'd really encourage you to underline that and think on those verses. Now, Paul makes it very clear that through Christ's redemptive work on the cross, we have been adopted into God's family. We're no longer a slave, but a son and daughter of God. Now, that is a radical move in our position in the household. A slave in those days had no rights, but a son had all the rights. Now, imagine if you were a slave of a very rich man, and one day he said to you, I have adopted you into my family. That would mean, as it did in Paul's time, that in all legal respects, you would have equal rights with those born into your new family. In the New Testament culture, a son received greater inheritance and honor. But in Christ, men and women inherit equally, adoption to sonship. This adoption into God's family is mind-blowing because, as Paul makes clear, so you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you're his child, God has made you also an heir. We have not just become a child, a member of God's family, but also an heir. One biblical scholar wrote this: God sent his son, who by his divine nature was the son of God, in order that we who are not his children by nature might be his children by adoption and thus receive the full rights of sons. We have the same name, the same inheritance, the same position, and the same rights as the one who is the son of God by virtue of his divine nature. That is a huge change. It's like having nothing one day and then begin everything, being a beggar and then being made a king of the world. The impact Jesus makes in our lives is huge, in that as we receive him and believe in him, we are giving a new identity as children of God. And that new identity allows us to have access to the Father and an amazing new position in God's family as heirs. You know, the constant challenge is to believe this and live in this new identity that we have been given. So we see the amazing impact of believing and receiving the word into our lives. So this amazing prologue has helped us to see that the word who became flesh, Jesus, was with God and was God in the beginning. We learn so much about Jesus. Secondly, that Jesus, the Word, became flesh to deliver humanity from spiritual darkness and reveal the fullness of God's grace to us, and in doing so, the heart of the Father for us. And then thirdly, in receiving and believing in his name, that's the name of Jesus, we have a new identity in Christ, which leads to a new access to the Father and a new position in God's family as children and heirs. We can see, therefore, the impact of Jesus's life as we receive him and believe him, that the word became flesh, and because of that, everything changed. So let's just pray. You know, some of us really struggle to believe that we are children of God. But the thing we need to remember is that it's not us who's offering us this gift, but it's God. He's done everything. And he offers us this as we believe and receive in Jesus, that we will become his children, having access to him and have a new position as heirs. So why don't we just put our hands out and take some time to receive a fresh revelation of God this morning? Holy Spirit, we thank you for this amazing passage that reminds us who Jesus is as the Word, that he is God, that he is the eternal Son, and that he was with you in the beginning and created all things. We thank you that he came to save us, that he came to reveal to us the Father, and to bring us out of spiritual darkness, to rescue us from the domain of darkness, and to bring us in to the kingdom of God. Thank you for this gift of faith that you've given us. And help us now, Lord God, to receive this revelation, this truth, that we are your children. Just come, Holy Spirit, that we have been adopted into your family as sons and daughters, as we have believed in Jesus and received them into our hearts. That you want this intimate relationship that you had with Jesus, the Son. Help us to take time to develop this. So come, Holy Spirit. Just give us a fresh revelation of who we are in Christ. That we are his beloved. That we are his sons and daughters. And that we can live our lives in this love and in this truth, coming to the Father and knowing that we have an inheritance as his heirs. So we give you thanks and we give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.